Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew once again. We're going to be looking together this morning at Matthew chapter 3, coming to a turning point in the book. We looked over the Christmas season at the first two chapters, which detail for us the early life of Christ, the nativity of Christ, his genealogy. But now we get to come to the beginning of Christ's ministry. We're going to be ambitious and try to cover all of chapter 3, so I'll read that for us together now. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this on page 758 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing in our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to fulfill all righteousness. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, have inspired this record, this word, this gospel that Matthew penned to show us who you are, to illuminate your character, to clarify your purpose, to draw and call us to yourself. And we pray now, Lord, that whether this is a familiar passage that we've considered many times, or perhaps something that we are learning for the first time, that you would make it clear to us by the gift of your Spirit, that you would help us to know you and help us to respond to you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said, this is something of a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that's significant about chapter 3 is that it's the first time we get to see and hear Jesus act in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, that might sound a little strange because we've spent the last, two chapters talking about Jesus, his birth, his genealogy, all these things about him. But you'll notice in all of these things, while we know that Jesus has been active and intentional in accordance with God's plan, we haven't gotten to see him as a man. We haven't gotten to hear him speak and preach and proclaim and reveal himself and his mission and his purpose. But in chapter 3, that transition takes place. We jump from Jesus' upbringing, his childhood, to Jesus on the cusp of his ministry. And as we step into that ministry, as we begin to hear Jesus preaching and teaching, as we'll see coming to the Sermon on the Mount very shortly, and as we begin to read about his miracles in the chapters that follow, and ultimately his laying down of his life and his resurrection from the dead, Matthew doesn't leave us guessing about what Jesus' purposes are, or about who he is and who he views himself to be. In chapter 3 is where he introduces Jesus. This is his opening scene in that sense. You'll know if you've come to our Locust Street Film Night that directors and playwrights, and if you're a big reader, novelist, will give a lot of attention to the opening scene. How do you introduce a character? What they say, how they present themselves is very important for how the story will unfold. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is similarly highlighting who Jesus is and what he came to do in this chapter. And he does that, interestingly, not by starting with Jesus, but by starting with the life and the ministry of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And so today we want to look at the ministry of John the Baptist, and specifically the baptism that he performed, both on the people and on Jesus. And we want to see what that shows us about our Savior. So this morning we just have two headings to consider. First, we want to see that John's baptism of the people, which is recorded for us in verses 1 through 12, John's baptism of the people is a call to repentance. And then we want to see that John's baptism of Jesus is to fulfill all righteousness. And that's in verses 13 through 17. So we have the ministry of John the Baptist. We have him baptizing the people. We have him baptizing Jesus. And yet what we're going to see is that while these things are related and connected inextricably, there is also a distinction that we want to make. Because John's baptism of the people is about the repentance that they need. John's baptism of Jesus is about something different. And it's intentional the way that Matthew considers these things, because the ministry of John the Baptist, we can think of it like a spotlight. It's designed to prepare us, to show us Jesus. And so John is, in one sense, in himself, not all that important. As he'll say in another gospel account, he must increase, I must decrease. And yet, in another sense, we'll see that John the Baptist and his ministry is an important preparation for us to rightly understand who it is we're dealing with when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. So let's look now at these first 12 verses and the baptism which John gives to the people. We see that John the Baptist's ministry created quite a stir. There was a lot of response to his ministry, a lot of questions about his ministry. We know from other Gospels that many people were trying to figure out who exactly is this figure. And so we want to begin just by kind of orienting ourselves to John the Baptist as a man and to his ministry that had been given to him by God. To do that, we want to just really quickly run through five basic questions. And if any of you ever took a class on journalism, you'll know these questions. Who, what, where, when, and why? Those are the questions that any journalist would be asking if they were sent out to report on this ministry of this man in the wilderness, John the Baptist. What's going on here? So today we want to just look at the text and answer those questions. So first off, who is John the Baptist? Who is he presented as being? Well, the key to answering this question is found in verse 4. You notice that we're told some very specifically about what John looked like. We don't often get to be told what people look like in the Gospels. It's not something that they typically record, but they highlight for us how John the Baptist is dressed. Kids, what is it that he is wearing? It says, well, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And then it tells us about what he eats. It says, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, how would you respond if you were at Harris Teeter, this Thursday and you bump into somebody in aisle 7 who's wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and he's picking up some locust and wild honey. Well, you'd probably do the exact opposite of what the people do. They all are flocking too, John. You'd probably run away and you'd call security. You know, something is wrong here. We wouldn't know what to make of that, and you might be feeling a little bit of that perplexion as you read this. Why this detail? And why is John dressing so strangely? But the people are responding by coming to his ministry because they know exactly who John is presenting himself as being. If you knew the history of the Old Testament, if you would read the book of Kings about how Elijah is described, you'll know that this is exactly how the prophets of the Old Testament dressed, and specifically how Elijah dressed. We're told in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Kings that Elijah wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So in the same way that if you met someone who was wearing a hard hat and steel-toed boots and a tool belt, you could guess, okay, this is a construction worker. Well, in the same way, John is presenting himself in his attire as being a prophet of the Old Testament, a prophet like Elijah. And the locust and wild honey is another indication of this. This is strange food for us. It would not have been strange food for the people in the ancient Near East. But it was food that poor people would eat. This is what you can eat, as you might imagine, when you can't find anything else to eat. And even though we know from Luke's gospel that John came from a priestly family, a wealthy probably family, an influential family, he is turning his back on that and identifying himself with the poor and the lowly to highlight the importance and severity of his message. So who is John? He's a prophet. And a prophet that we're supposed to look at and see is like Elijah. More on that in a moment. What is it that he's doing now? What is his ministry centered upon? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So essential to his ministry is a ministry of preaching. And what's his message? Well, verse 2 has it for us. Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we read in verse 6 that not only was his ministry a preaching ministry, it was also a ministry of baptism. And all these people coming out to him were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. This is, by the way, why he's called John the Baptist. We know he was a Presbyterian, so it's not talking about his denomination. But it's because baptism was central to his ministry. And the emphasis on baptism and the emphasis on preaching really are pointing to the same place, right? His preaching is about what? Verse 2, repent. It's about repentance. And then John himself explains for us what his baptism focuses on in verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now this helps us to answer a question that maybe you've wrestled with in the past. We read about baptism here with John the Baptist, and then we think about baptism as we're told to practice it as Christians. And so the question is this the same thing? Are these totally different things? How do we understand John's baptism with Christian baptism, if we want to use that term? And I think John's own explanation helps us to see that there are definitely connections here. When we baptize those who profess faith in Christ or the children of their household, we are acknowledging our need for repentance. But there's also a distinction to be made here, and John himself makes this distinction. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism that Jesus will inaugurate and bring is different in some way than the baptism that John gives. Now, we don't have time for a full exposition of what Christian baptism means, but notice that there's a different emphasis. John's baptism, we might say, is focused on what we owe and what we give to God. Whereas the baptism that we practice as Christians, while there's an element of that present, is really focusing us not so much on what we are saying to God or what we are doing for God, but on what God is doing and has done for us as his people. John's baptism, though, is designed to call us to repentance. Again, more on that later. Where is this all taking place? Well, this is a good question for us to ask, because it helps to underscore what we've seen already, that John is this prophet like Elijah who is calling the people to repentance. And one of the clues of that is the location that his ministry takes place in. Where does John minister? Well, it says in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching where? In the wilderness of Judea. And then verse 5, where is he doing this baptism? Well, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, they were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. Now, here's a contrast with Jesus' ministry. We'll see times where Jesus will withdraw into the wilderness. Well, he will pull away from the people. But ordinarily, Jesus' ministry takes place in the land of Israel. It takes place in the cities and the towns and the villages, along the roads. John's ministry is different. It's a stepping out of the land. It's a stepping back into the wilderness. And here we're being alerted to something that really we've already seen, and that is that Jesus' ministry and the ministry of John is part of that ministry that points to Jesus' ministry, is revealing something new, but it's also bringing us back into the story of Israel. We saw that in Jesus' childhood, he, like Israel, went from Canaan into Egypt, and then back out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. And in something similar, John the Baptist is calling God's people out into the wilderness. Now, why the wilderness? Well, you'll know from even our sermon series last year on Exodus that the wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place where God reveals himself to his people. It's a place where God calls his people to be conformed to him, to follow him, to trust in him, right? If you are walking and living in the wilderness, the only way you can do that faithfully is by looking to and leaning on the Lord. And that's what John is calling God's people to here. And part of why he is doing that, calling them back across the Jordan, as it were, to be baptized and cleansed again so they can go back into the land, part of why that is happening is because John wants them to see what all the prophets wanted them to see. And that is that they had not truly repented before God. We looked at Malachi recently in the Sunday evening. And one of the things that stands out about Malachi's ministry is that even though he is writing at the end of the Old Testament, he is writing after God's people have come back into the land out of exile, his prophecy is not one of, congratulations, you are faithful and you're back in the land. It's the opposite. It's saying even though God has graciously brought you back into the land, you're living just like the people who were sent into exile. You haven't really gotten it. You haven't really repented. And so John is not just identifying with the prophets and how he's dressing, but the essence of his ministry is tied to theirs. This brings us to the when. When is it that John's ministry takes place? Well, it takes place in between two great mountain peaks of God's revelation, the revelation of the Old Testament and the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. And because we maybe just have, you know, one blank page between Malachi and Matthew, we don't feel the force of that. But think about how this would be experienced by the Jews living in Jerusalem. God had faithfully revealed himself to his people over hundreds of years by sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And then after Malachi, a very long silence. 400 years of silence. As long a silence between Malachi and John the Baptist as there is between us and the pilgrims who first landed on these shores in America. Think about that. And then, out of nowhere, comes this man who looks and talks and ministers like the prophets of old, who looks like Elijah himself come back. And as we saw in our reading of Malachi, this is something that the astute amongst God's people would have been looking for and waiting for, because God himself had said, I am going to come into my temple and purify my people. and bring judgment on the unrepentant. And I will send Elijah, my messenger, to prepare the way for me. Here is Elijah. This brings us to the why. Why is John the Baptist's ministry so important? How does it connect to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, again, Matthew doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Why was John the Baptist ministering in this way, in this time, in this place, by these means? It was for this purpose, to prepare the world for Christ, to prepare God's people to receive their King, to prepare not just the Jews of the first century, but all of us in all centuries, to respond rightly, to receive with joy the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was reading a story a couple years ago about a police chief, I think it was in California, who got a phone call one day, and it was the Secret Service on the other end of the line. And they said, "By the way, the president just tweaked his schedule, and he wants to stop in your city 3 days from now." Well, when the police chief hung up the phone, that wasn't just, "Oh, that's an interesting point of information." The whole city had to jump into action, right? You got to get ready for this important visit and make sure everything's safe and make sure everything's clean and get the important people together to greet this leader that's coming. And that's how it was in the ancient world as well. In fact, the stakes were even higher, because if the king or the emperor sent his messenger and said, "Hey, I'm going to be coming to your town next week," and you did not get things sufficiently prepared, he would rightly say, "This is a sign of rebellion. This is a sign that they don't respect and submit to my rule and reign, and there will be consequences." And John the Baptist is a messenger in that same vein. He's saying, "I'm not the important one, but I do have an important message. I'm coming with the message that the King is coming. And so you, the hearers, need to get ready for that coming King." Look at what he says in verse 12. "His winnowing fork," this is talking about the coming king, "his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John's purpose, and this is why the emphasis of his ministry is on repentance. John's emphasis is to make us take stock of ourselves, to look honestly at our hearts, and to confess our sins and turn away from them so that we can be in right relationship with this King who is coming. Then we come to this really humbling part of the passage, because we see that there are people coming out, they're being baptized by John, and then we see many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing the same. They're coming to John for baptism, and you'd think, wow, this guy is out here, he's preaching repentance, and it seems like people are responding. The leaders themselves are coming. The most religious people in Israel are recognizing their need. And yet John responds this way, "You brood of vipers." That is not how they teach you to respond in evangelism training. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why does John respond that way? Is he just being harsh? Well, no. He's being a faithful messenger. Because he knows that while some of the people were coming and confessing their sins and being baptized, others thought that all they needed was a baptism to identify themselves with the right side. They were coming out of pride. They were coming not because they recognized their lack of righteousness, but out of self-righteousness. And so John's message is a rebuke and an invitation combined. It's a rebuke of their spiritual pride and presumption. Notice that that's exactly what he warns them against in verse 9. "Do not presume." Friends, if you have grown up in the church, if you've grown up in the faith, young people maybe especially today, these are words we need to hear Do not presume. It is so easy to do that. To presume that because we've grown up hearing the word, that means we've accepted the word. Because we've grown up being taught how to behave in outwardly moral ways, that must be a reflection of our heart. That because our parents have this strong faith, or our friends seem to have this faith, that it'll just kind of rub off on us by osmosis, and, you know, no effort required, no action needed. Do not presume, John says. He doesn't say that to push away those who have faith, not at all. But he does do that to call us to take stock of our faith. Have you received and rested upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel? We were reminded in our Sunday school this morning of the inbuilt temptation that we have to take the gospel and try to help it in some way, to try to add something to it. To say, yes, Jesus has done all this important things, but when I look at what makes me confident in my salvation, I'm looking at the good things that I'm doing. Or my good intentions, if I don't have good actions. At least good intentions and desires. And John is saying, you can be the most righteous man in Israel. You can be a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can be a leader among the Sadducees. And yet, if you are not repenting while bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, coming not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of another's righteousness, the message for you is that the axe is at the root of the tree. It's even now being cut down. And the way that John portrays the coming king is designed to make us sit up and listen. It's designed to bring us to the seriousness of this call. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. With all the fire that John the Baptist had in his preaching, with all the crowds that he could command, he says, I'm not even worthy to carry the sandals of the one who is coming. I'm baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Where have we seen this before? Well, we just read the same words, the same imagery from Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. This was the final word God had left with his people in the Old Testament. The king is coming, and with that coming will come judgment. And then what does verse 13 say? Then Jesus came. We tend to just read that and just move on right along, but we should be bracing ourselves for impact. We've been told that the righteous king is coming, and he's coming to a people who are not really righteous, who are not bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. What should they expect now? What does John expect to happen? Well, we don't know, but what happens next is not what he expected. We know that much. Because then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This is where we begin to see the connections between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. John's baptism of the people is a call to repentance. He's coming to unrighteous people who have sinned and who need to put upon themselves to receive waters of judgment and waters of cleansing for the sins that they have committed and clung to as a people for hundreds of years. And then Jesus comes and he says to John, I want you to baptize me. And John is understandably confused. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John would have prevented him. He thinks this doesn't fit. You don't need to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to repent of his sin. He didn't need to take waters of judgment on himself. He has the right to come and bring judgment on his people, on all who rebel against the righteous king. And yet notice what Jesus does. He answers John and says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, instead of condemning us, steps into the shoes of the condemned. Now, this is not because John's prophecy was off. There's nothing wrong in what John had preached and proclaimed, but what John himself maybe even had not fully grasped was that before God would pour out judgment on the world, he would first pour out judgment on his Son. And that Jesus was not just coming as that purifying fire to wipe away the enemies of God. He was coming as the Redeemer to take enemies and make them friends, make them sons. And that Jesus would himself perform the obedience that we fail to perform, that we cannot perform. That Jesus would step into the place of those who need to be repentant and have those baptismal waters of repentance poured out on him. Jesus fulfills all righteousness for us and sees his life and ministry as a fulfillment of righteousness. Now, in that phrase, and notice again, these are the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't let these words slip out of your mind as we go through the next 28 chapters, or the rest of the 28 chapters, I should say. Because Jesus is telling us something important about how we are to read and understand everything else that he does and says throughout the gospel. Jesus' life was here to fulfill all righteousness. And how does the Father respond to that? Well, notice, and these are verses we could spend a lot of time on, but we'll just touch on them today. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's a wealth of theology in this encounter. It's striking and very important that all four Gospels record this event. That doesn't happen all the time. You know, even just having gone through the Christmas season, we saw that, you know, Matthew talks about the wise men, the other four Gospels, they don't. Luke talks about the shepherds, the other Gospels don't. But all four Gospels say this is central. It's central for a number of reasons. It's central because what we are seeing here is not just the account of another person being baptized. What we are reading about, as we saw from maybe our scripture reading earlier in the service, is that Christ is being anointed as King. The Spirit of the Lord is being poured out upon him. And so when John comes saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," here we see in the baptism of Jesus, the king of that kingdom coming and at hand. We see that his ministry is not something that he's taking up of his own accord, but that it is the united will and work of our triune God. That the Spirit is poured down and fills this Son of Man and Son of God to do the work that God the Father has given him. And God the Father looks at Jesus and he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." How does this connect then with the call to repentance that John has laid before us? Well, part of the connection is this, that what Jesus is showing us in this encounter is that in him we have the repentance that we need. That as we repent and turn not to our own righteousness, not coming before the Lord and saying, "Look, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a son of the OPC. I'm a son of whatever. Look at these good fruits that I have." But when we come truly leaning on Christ's righteousness and saying, "He was the one who came to fulfill all righteousness, and I'm finding my identity in him. I'm coming to him by repentance and faith." What we receive is what Christ received here. The fullness of God's Spirit. And those words that all of us should long to hear. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If you're someone who wrestles maybe with people-pleasing, fear of man, wanting people to like you, you were living your whole life trying to hear these words. The problem is, and I know this from my own experience, we try to get other people to say them to us. We want our boss or our spouse or our friends or our elders or whatever to be the ones that say, "This is my beloved. I'm well pleased." But we're looking for people to give what they don't have the ability or the right to give. It's only in Jesus Christ, as we become sons alongside Him, that God the Father speaks over us these words, "This is my beloved Son." That's part of what is said to us here in the table that we'll celebrate in just a moment. That those who come by faith, those who eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, who receive Jesus Christ, also receive this blessing, this benediction. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so, friends, as we come to a close of this chapter, and as we come to the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, Matthew is laying before us what we should think and how we should respond as we come to the rest of the gospel. He wants us to be reading these words, seeing Christ's miracles and ministry, hearing His preaching and teaching, looking at Him nailed to the cross and raised from the grave, and He wants us to see that this is a call to repentance. Knowing that, as one pastor put it, we're not saved by our repentance in itself, we're saved by Jesus, but that repentance is the way we come to Jesus. Because in the life and ministry of Christ, all righteousness has been fulfilled. And in the life and ministry of Christ, God speaks over us those words we need to hear. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Let's come to Him in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Christ's righteousness. We thank You for His obedience. And we confess, Lord, that we are often so slow to repent, so resistant to repentance, so quick to defend ourselves or to puff ourselves up or to lean back on our upbringing or our intentions or our actions as a basis for our righteousness. And we thank You that You rebuke us in that, that You rip away the weak crutch of self-righteousness and leave us falling only in the arms of Jesus, who has come. Though He has the right to bring judgment, He comes bringing mercy and grace at this point in time. And I ask, God, that everyone hearing this message today, whether in person or online, would respond in faith. That they would meet Jesus now as Savior, as the beloved Son, and not as the righteous judge that they will otherwise face on the last day. We thank You, Lord, that You give us Christ in the Word. We thank You that You give us Christ in the sacrament. And we ask that You would bless us now as we come to receive these means of grace together today. In Jesus' name, amen.